All right, we've got to jump into this because I've got a lot to say and not a lot of time to say it. So I will probably fly through this sermon. Won't spend too much time explaining. I've got multiple points, and I just want to move through them. We're starting a new series today on hot topics. And during this series, we're going to cover some topics that are debated in the culture, and I think we need to discuss them in the church. But before we get started, let's set some ground rules. I'm going to tell you what the Bible says about these topics. And I'm going to tell you my interpretation of what the Bible says, and then I will give you some way to apply it in your life. I am teaching both what I believe and what the Wesleyan Church collectively as a body of believers believes on these subjects. I love the history of the Wesleyan Church, and people that are a lot smarter than me have done studies on these topics. They've written papers, and so these are positions that through tradition have been passed down from generation to generation, and they're things that I believe. I want to say that at the end of each one of these, we can disagree and still have fellowship with one another. One of the things I love about our church is that we disagree on some of these outlier things, you know, pre-trib, post-trib, that type of thing. And yet we still can be together. We call that unusual unity. And I believe we have that here at this church. So I do ask that you'll hear me out on these subjects and that you will, if you feel led to respond, that you would respond. I'm already adjusting the temperature in here, guys. I accidentally adjusted it over there, so I better turn that back up. Yeah, there we go. We're going to be discussing homosexuality, racism, marriage and divorce, the role of women in the church, and we're going to be discussing that on Mother's Day. I've already taught a sermon on the role of women in the church, and I probably will reteach a version of that sermon. I go back to it all the time, and so I'm excited to teach that again today, again on Mother's Day. Today, we're probably discussing, I'm just jumping right into the fire. We're talking about hot topics. This is a hot topic. We're going to jump right into alcohol. I think this is probably the most debated in the church. It's one of the biggest problems outside the church. And so let's talk about it. So what has the churches been on alcohol previously? Well, let me tell you about the Wesleyan Church. The Wesleyan Church's historical position is that Christians should avoid alcohol at all costs. We are a part of the Holiness Church movement. And holiness churches all agreed, basically there was a convention where these multiple denominations and people came together, and these holiness churches all agreed that alcohol was something to be avoided, and this happened a long time ago. In fact, all the way up until 2016, you could not be a voting member of the Wesleyan Church and drink alcohol. Did we have members who drank alcohol and voted? Absolutely. But up until 2016, so it was when our church started, you could not be a voting member of the Wesleyan Church and drink alcohol according to the discipline. Over the last few years, I'd say 20, 30, 40 years, we have seen a gradual change in the church as a whole. I would say that the Wesleyan Church's position was in line with other churches and their position as well. So over the last 20, 30, 40 years, we have seen a change in evangelical, which we are a part of, and Protestant churches, which we're also a part of. And so nowadays, we see that a lot of churches are teaching that you can drink alcohol in moderation and it not be a sin. Some churches have even encouraged drinking by doing events such as beer and hymns at Four Saints Brewery in Asheboro. That still goes on, to my knowledge. The Wesleyan Church is an evangelical church, and we have been influenced by this teaching on drinking in moderation. And so in 2016, the Wesleyan Church changed our membership structure and now allows for Christians who drink to become members, voting members in our church. This was done, which I think I agree with the reason why it was done. This was done out of a desire to make people feel like they belong to our church, belong to the Wesleyan Church. And if they feel like they belong, if there's that relationship there, then discipleship can take place. And so what has happened is we allow people who drink to become members in our church, yet if you read through our beliefs, the Wesleyan Church still clearly calls for abstinence from alcohol. Just so you know, the Wesleyan church I grew up in, I'm showing you my bias starting out here. The Wesleyan church I grew up in and the teaching I heard was to stay away from alcohol at all cost. In fact, there for a long time through my teenage years, I used to think that you could not be a Christian and drink alcohol. It wasn't until I started pastoring that I started to see that there are legitimate believers in Jesus who drink alcohol. So, what we're going to talk about today is how Christians should approach the subject of alcohol. Is the biblical teaching, or is the teaching, abstinence or moderation? I already see somebody putting their coat on. No, you're good. I knew somebody would. And then over here, they're hot. I guarantee you. Angela's hot, aren't you? Oh, you're cool right now. All right. I'm still hot. Randy has a generator up here. He's ready to go if he needs to. All right, let's get back to it. Abstinence and moderation. So let's talk about my definitions that I'm going to be working with today with abstinence and moderation. Abstinence is defined as the practice of restraining oneself from indulging in something, typically alcohol. Moderation means the avoidance of excess or extremes, of going to the extreme on either end. So let's talk about what the Bible says about alcohol, but before we do, let me say this. The Wesleyan Church and myself don't claim abstinence as the biblical position, and we do not see it as a test of one's salvation. We teach and encourage abstinence based on prevention, tradition, cultural abuse, and what we believe is wisdom. So I am going to teach you the Wesleyan position on alcohol because it is my position and it is our church's position. And I am fully aware that we have people who drink wine or alcohol in our church. But I ask that you please approach this with an open mind. And we can disagree at the end, but hear me out at least. So we're going to set up today's message basically in two sections. What does the Bible indicate? And then let's talk about the real life application of what the Bible says. So, my first point for you today is this. The Bible indicates that alcoholic wine was consumed during biblical times. And I'll turn the air off for you guys. Obviously, when we talk about alcohol being consumed during biblical times, people immediately think about how Jesus changed the water into wine. Has anybody ever watched the Chosen series? It's an app on your phone, and you can cast it to your TV. Anybody? A few of you? It's really good. I'm watching it a year after it came out, I think. But I actually watched the episode the other day where Jesus changed the water into wine at the wedding feast. And so they ran out of wine at the wedding. They needed some wine. Jesus changed the water into wine. Luke 7 actually indicates that Jesus himself drank alcoholic wine. Luke 7, 33 through 34 says, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you said, he has a demon. But the Son of Man," which is Jesus, "he came eating and drinking. And you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." So Jesus came eating and drinking. While John the Baptist did not drink wine, Jesus drank wine, and he was called a drunk. So I believe it was alcoholic wine. The wine in Scripture is alcoholic. I know that's often debated, but I don't see how it can not be alcoholic. Obviously, Jesus being called a drunkard, so that indicates the wine was alcoholic. Thinking about at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell on the believers, some that were in the crowd made fun of the believers, saying they had too much wine. This is in Acts 2:13. So if they're acting crazy and the group's accusing them of having too much wine, then the wine must have had that effect on people in the day. So the wine mentioned in Scripture was alcoholic. So my basic understanding of how wine was made, and they actually did a great job of showing this in the Chosen series, is that they would dump grapes into wine presses, or basically these big containers, and they would go in there, and they would stop the grapes, and the juice would flow out. That's how they would make their wine. They would then let the juice sit, and the fermentation process would begin, and it would take place. And some of that wine that they're smushing, that they're making, would need to last until the next harvest. So if it's fermenting that whole time, that's going to be some alcoholic wine by the end. And so they have to make that to allow it to last till next harvest. And at times, I was reading a little bit about women who were pregnant and children, they would obviously water down the wine in certain situations if need be. They had very few options. Think about the Middle East. Think about how dry the Middle East is, the desert in the Middle East, and think about it back in biblical times. They had very few options on what to drink. It's basically wine, dirty water, or maybe something else. They would sometimes have milk or other juices from fruits when they were in season. Now, if you had a choice between dirty water and alcoholic wine, most people are going to pick the wine, because the alcohol in the wine would kill any microorganisms that were present. And so that's why, one reason why we see them drinking wine as often as we do, because it was safe. It was a safe drink for them. And so Scripture clearly acknowledges that alcoholic wine was something that was consumed during biblical times. But I would say an acknowledgement of that reality in Scripture is not the same as an endorsement. It is simply acknowledging the reality of the time. The reasons for alcoholic consumption in the first century Middle East cannot, in my opinion, be equated with the practice of alcohol consumption in the 21st century in America. They had few options. I can go to the grocery store right now and they have a whole aisle of clean water, of Pepsis, of Cokes, of juices, of all these multiple different things that we can't, that nasty water I had last week, grape water I had last week. We have a bunch of different options of what we can drink. We have safe options. Now, is the Pepsi good for you? No. Is the Coke good for you? No. But anyway, we have many safe options today. They did not have many safe options back then. Another thing that I think about is think about the selection you have of alcohol. You got the hard stuff. I don't know a thing about alcohol, so I'm ignorant up here about alcohol. But you got the hard stuff. You've got the wine, you've got the beer, but they had wine, basically. And it does seem like they had some type of beer option, but mainly it was wine. So basically my summary for this part is that, yes, alcoholic wine was consumed during biblical times because it was their best and their safest option for hydration. What's the second thing the Bible indicates? The Bible indicates that consuming alcohol isn't necessarily a sin. Jesus didn't sin, and Jesus consumed alcohol. So consuming alcohol is not necessarily a sin. In fact, Paul encourages Timothy to consume a little wine for his stomach and other illnesses. This makes me wonder, I'll read it and then I'll explain. 1 Timothy 5:23, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. I wonder if he's drinking dirty water and he's getting sick as a result of the dirty water. And so he's telling him, drink a little wine, almost for like a medicine purpose, to calm down your stomach and your frequent illnesses to prevent future frequent illnesses. So Paul would not encourage Timothy to sin, yet he encourages him to drink a little wine. So drinking alcohol in itself is not a sin. It definitely does not cause you to lose your salvation or make you any less of a Christian. But the Bible does say getting drunk is a sin. Getting drunk is a sin. Clear as can be, Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. He contrasts the two. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. We'll come back to that verse later on. 1 Corinthians 6:10. Paul's given us a list of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, thieves, the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So drunks are not in good company. 1 Peter 5:8, be alert and of sober mind, because your enemy the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. It's hard to have a sober mind if you're out of your mind, drunk. Clearly, the scriptures are clear that we are not to get drunk. We are to stay sober-minded, which means to have a presence of mind that is free from intoxicating substances. And so, to tell you how ignorant I am about drinking, I had to look up what it means to get drunk. As you drink alcohol, goes into your bloodstream, and affects your brain and body functions. When you drink a lot, your body and your brain functions slow down considerably. Here's signs of being drunk. Slow and or poor judgment. Lack of coordination. Slowed breathing and heart rate. Vision problems. Drowsiness. And then a loss of balance. The closest I've been to people that were drunk is at a Hurricanes hockey game. So I definitely saw people act that way, but... some of them I've been because their team lost. Anyway, so anyone that is drunk enough to have those symptoms is in sin according to the Bible. Something else I believe the Bible indicates very clearly. Consuming alcohol can be dangerous to you and others. I think the Bible, in a way, says you're playing with fire if you're drinking alcohol. Ephesians 5:18, I'm going to read it to you again. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, which that means excessive sensual pleasures. He's telling wine can lead to this, so do not drink it to get drunk. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. He's warning of the dangers that you can be led astray by wine or beer. Proverbs 23, 31 through 32. Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake, and it poisons like a viper. Proverbs 31, verses 4 through 5. It is not for kings to drink wine, not for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. So the Bible clearly recognizes the dangers of drinking alcohol. Drinking alcohol in excess can lead into indulgence in sensual behaviors. Alcohol bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Alcohol can lead you astray, which is not wise. And alcohol can cause you to forget things and deprive others. While most of us are not kings and rulers, a lot of us are parents. A lot of us do have people looking up to us. And so if we are drunk, they are missing something. Paul recognized that drinking wine could cause someone else to stumble and could be dangerous to their faith. And to me, that's the biggest reason not to drink alcohol, and I'm going to come at it later. So the Bible very clearly, just in summary there, recognizes that alcohol can be dangerous, and we see that playing out in America today. We're going to go through some stats that I hope will open your eyes towards the end of the sermon, because America has a problem with alcohol. I saw it in my time at Food Lion. We would have guys come up there every single day and get a 24-pack of beer, but they have drunk so much through their lifetime that it had no effect on them. We had people that would come up there and steal Listerine because we would not give them alcohol. And they'd go out, we had one guy go out, sit on the curb, drink it, go down into the road, and get hit by a car. So I see it playing out today. The Bible's clear, it's dangerous. So, what does the Bible indicate? That's all I've got there, but let me give you my interpretation and summary. The Bible acknowledges that alcoholic wine was consumed in biblical times, yet it warns against the dangers of drinking it in excess. My interpretation of this, and Some of this I actually took from one of our former district superintendents. He wrote a book, and I loved that he had a whole chapter on alcohol, and I thought it was one of the best defenses of the abstinence position. So my interpretation is, just because the Bible acknowledges that wine was drunk during biblical times does not necessarily mean that the Bible endorses it. The Bible certainly doesn't encourage drinking alcohol, but yet it doesn't condemn those who drink it either. It does clearly communicate that getting drunk is a sin. And it does remind us, as we will see later, that drinking alcohol isn't just about us or our wants, but we also need to think about how it affects others as well. So what is the biblical truth? What is the Bible's position? Some have said that calling for abstinence is not biblical, and that drinking in moderation is biblical. I'm going to read a direct quote from Dan Leroy, who wrote that book. He says this: "Biblical as a qualification should mean something that is clearly taught as a truth in Scripture, trustworthy for life and doctrine, not something that is mentioned incidentally in Scripture." So he's saying that a biblical truth, and I agree with him, should be something that is clearly encouraged and clearly taught, or clearly taught to avoid, as a truth in Scripture, trustworthy for life and doctrine, not something that is mentioned incidentally in Scripture. So the bottom line question then turns into, is moderation biblical and abstinence unbiblical? That's not the bottom line question that we're trying to figure out today. It goes back to Bible study basics. I was telling someone the other day about how they taught us to study the Bible in school, and it used the example of how they lived in a different time, a different social context, a different situation. Their circumstances were different. We live in today. And so we've got to look at what was taught during this time, the truth that was taught, the truth that was communicated, what the Bible says for those people in that time. We got to figure out what the truth is out of that and build a bridge. The bridge goes over to today. So we take that truth, build the bridge to today, and apply the principles the Bible taught then to today. And so when you're comparing their circumstances and our circumstances, today we have more choices of beverages to drink and safer choices of beverages to drink than what they did back then. So our setting is a lot different from their setting. So just because it is mentioned in Scripture as a reality of that time does not necessarily communicate it as a biblical truth today. And so the question becomes not what the Bible allows, but the question becomes what best reflects the kind of life that is laid out for a fully devoted follower of Jesus. Which choice is wisest? Which choice draws me and others closer to Christ? So let's go into, these are application things. And basically I'm going to talk about how wine, drinking alcohol at a minimum is not a sin. I'm going to talk about what makes drinking alcohol a sin. So here's my point here. Drinking alcohol at a minimum is not necessarily a sin in itself. And here's why I use the language I use there. I hate that we use that term in moderation. Moderation, we've already talked about it, it's just about not taking it to the extreme. When really, from the people that I've talked to that have struggled with drinking in the past, drinking in moderation means you could reach the point of becoming tipsy or a little buzzed. I guess that's the language people use. The website that I took those symptoms of someone being drunk, they also had symptoms of someone being tipsy. They appear more talkative and more self-confident. They're more likely to take risk, and their motor responses are slowed. They have a shorter attention span and a poor short-term memory. I don't know about you, but I saw that first one, and if they're more self-confident in themselves, that's pride starting to creep in as a result of drinking alcohol. And those last two are not someone that's sober-minded. If they're more likely to take risk, if their motor responses are slowed, if they have a shorter attention span, and they have poor short-term memory, that is not someone that is sober-minded, which therefore goes against what the Bible says about be sober-minded. And this happens after one drink for a woman and two drinks for a man, typically. So I believe that if the church's position is that you may drink in moderation, I believe that we're basically telling people to flirt with sin, to play with the fire a little bit. I believe drinking in moderation is a slippery slope, because where is that line where it becomes a sin? And will we be able to recognize that line when we have already drunk some alcohol? If we are already starting to lose control of some of our motor responses, if our attention span is shorter, if we have poor short-term memory, if we are more likely to take risk, are we going to be able to recognize this line where it becomes a sin? I'm going to tell you right now, if I drank, I probably would not be able to recognize that line. And so I believe that encouraging someone to drink in moderation is at least encouraging someone to flirt with sin or play with fire. So instead, I think the position that the church should take is that drinking alcohol can be done at a minimum. Because teaching that alcohol can be drunk at a minimum keeps people away from that line. And it's not my job to try to lead you into sin or to tempt you with sin. It's my job as the pastor, and it's the church's job as the church, to keep people away from sin as much as possible and as close to Jesus. And so I think that teaching the position that alcohol can be drunk at a minimum communicates clearly that it's not necessarily encouraged as well. I have real problems with the beer and hymns event being encouraged in churches, sponsored by churches. I have a real problem with that, because I think we're just tempting people to play with fire. So drinking alcohol at a minimum is not necessarily a sin in itself. But one of the things about the Bible and one of the things about scriptural truth is that you can't just take all the verses about alcohol and then say, well, that's the Bible's position. People drink alcohol, so I'm good. I just can't drink to get drunk. You've got to take the other teachings and see how they apply to it as well. And so you're going to hear some things about when alcohol becomes a sin that applies not necessarily directly to scriptures on alcohol, but it's other things we need to consider as well. So drinking alcohol becomes a sin when you get drunk. We've already covered that. I'm not going to spend too much time on this. When it begins to clearly negatively affect you, then you are in sin. Drunks are not in good company in the Bible. I want to read this full list here. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So drunks are put in the same category as those who practice homosexuality, those who cheat on their spouses, those who have idols, and those who are sexually immoral, those who are greedy, those who steal, and those that steal from other people. So drunks are not in a good company in the Bible. I don't think anyone in here struggles with getting drunk necessarily. I don't know. But getting drunk, if you have those symptoms that we read earlier, is a sin. Number two, drinking alcohol becomes a sin when it becomes an idol. When it becomes an idol. Bible talks about idols a lot. An idol is anything that replaces God. And let's just be honest. This can be applied to multiple things in our life. We have plenty of idols in our life today. We lean on things, on people, on others, on churches, on organizations, rather than leaning on God for things that He will provide, things that He has promised to provide. And alcohol can become an idol. People often go to alcohol to help with, and I'm just going to cover three things right here, to help with grief. You hear people talking about drinking their troubles away. Drinking their troubles away. Well, here's what Psalm 34:18 says. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So why are we going to alcohol when we can go to God? Why aren't we trying to drink our troubles away, which really only makes your trouble worse, because you're leaning on something else other than God, and it's going to continue, it's going to create this downward spiral. Why aren't we going to alcohol to help with our grief when we could be going to God? How about people go to alcohol to help with fun? Some people can't have a good time without being out of their mind. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life, and you fill me with joy. That joy, joy, joy down in our souls, in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. We don't need alcohol to be filled with joy, to have fun. Psalms 30:11. You have turned my mourning into joyful dancing. That sounds like a party right there. That sounds like someone that went to God with their grief, with their mourning, and instead he has shown them how to have a party. Into joyful dance, and you have taken on my clothes of mourning and clothed me with joy. I also think about the scripture about how he has came to give us life and life to the full. I don't need alcohol to have a fun time. I don't need alcohol to have life to the full. If I don't have alcohol, I don't think I'm missing anything in my life. We had some fun times in this church. Without alcohol, you can have fun without being out of your mind or being a little tipsy without having alcohol. So we don't have to go to alcohol to have fun. I was thinking about David dancing. I was thinking about how happy are the Jews? How happy was the early church? You know, you don't have to have alcohol to have fun. Let's do this one. People go to alcohol to help with anxiety and stress. But 1 Peter 5:7 says this, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Matthew 6:25, Jesus says, don't worry about your life, which would cause anxiety if you are worrying, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, or what you will wear. And then Paul says in Philippians 4:6-7, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, he does not say drink alcohol. He does not say take the edge off. He says by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And we're told here in Philippians 4:7, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When we are going to alcohol to help with our anxiety and with our stress, and we're not going to God, it is an idol. How is this different from someone taking anxiety medication or some type of prescribed medication? I had this thought, and I want to explain my position and the Wesleyan Church's position. This is different from taking prescribed medication because this is self-medicating. Self-medicating is dangerous. Because no one else is controlling how much medication or alcohol we get. And so the reason why it's dangerous is because when we get more stressed or more anxious, what stops us from drinking more? I will be honest with you, those of you that drink, and I know, I was really worried about you when the pandemic hit at the beginning of last year. Some of you, well, everybody was at home, basically. And I was worried that the anxiety, the stress, when it comes to finances, when it comes to getting COVID, I was worried that the drinking would increase. Did you know alcohol sales increased by 54% in the week ending March 21st, 2020, which was the first week of a lot of stay-at-home orders? So my fear might not have been true for our church, but very clearly more people were going to alcohol to help with their anxiety and stress when they could have been going to God. And so if you are going to alcohol for your anxiety and stress, it can become an idol. And that becomes a sin. If we are relying on alcohol to do something for us that God has promised to do, then it is a sin. And that's same for anything else in here, church. Those of us that don't drink, we can apply those same things to a lot of things that we have in our life. Right. Not just alcohol. Right. Drinking alcohol becomes a sin when it becomes a conviction for you. Let's talk about convictions versus biblical truth. Conviction means a strong persuasion or belief, a firmly held viewpoint or opinion. People have personal convictions about a variety of things. And there are collective convictions that groups of people, such as denominations, hold. When it comes to Christianity, we have people that believe certain things about what you're supposed to wear on Sunday morning. We have people that believe certain things about what you're supposed to wear through the week. We have people who believe different things about dancing, about gambling, about membership in secret societies, about tobacco, and about alcohol. Convictions are different from biblical truth. Right. Biblical truth is clearly taught in Scripture and cannot be argued. Convictions are not clearly taught in Scripture, but are things that rise out of our beliefs in Scripture. So, the Spirit could personally convict you about drinking alcohol and not personally convict someone else. For me, if I drank alcohol, I would be in sin. Because the Spirit has convicted me that is one of my convictions, that I am not to have alcohol past these lips. I'm not to have alcohol in my house, in my family's house, period. James 4:17, he kind of hits on convictions a little bit. He says, if anyone then knows the good that they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is a sin for them. So it is good for me to not drink alcohol. And so if I drink alcohol, I would be in sin. There's been times of stress, because pastoring you guys is stressful sometimes, where I could see why people drink alcohol. And I'm glad I don't, because I guarantee you I would have went to it in those times rather than going to God. And that becomes an idol for me. So if the Spirit convicts you about drinking alcohol, it is a sin for you. How do you know if the Spirit convicts you? Well, hopefully you're spending time with the Spirit and you recognize the Spirit's voice, so that when the Spirit says, stop doing that, you listen. But if you feel guilty after drinking alcohol, that's probably a sign you're under conviction. If you feel guilty right now, it's probably a sign you're under conviction. Then oftentimes, God makes very clear to us, in his own way, through another person, through him whispering to us about our convictions, things we need to stop doing. And so if God tells you that is a conviction, and if you disobey God, you are in sin. Paul spends a considerable time in Romans chapter 14 about convictions. Paul talks about how one person may not eat certain food, while the other might. One might not eat meat, one of them might think it's a sin to eat meat. One might consider one day more sacred than the other, while someone else considers every day of like. So he says in Romans 14:5, each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind about their conviction. Because, verse 12, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God one day. So if the Spirit tells you stop drinking, yet you continue to drink, you don't drink to get drunk, you drink in moderation or you drink to a minimum, yet the Spirit has very clearly told you to stop, you're going to have to give an account of that one day. Romans 14:14, Paul himself, he says, I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing, like no food, no drink, is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. So if you are convicted that alcohol is unclean, then for you it is unclean. It is not to be drunk. But then he says this, and this is to me the best argument for not drinking. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. And when he adds in that last part, I think about the people in the world. So my last point for you is this. And like I said, I think this is the best argument, at least for me, not drinking, other than when, you know, convictions and everything. Drinking alcohol becomes a sin when it causes someone else to stumble. In fact, Paul uses even stronger language in Romans 14:21, and he specifically mentions the topic today. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. Paul says, stay away from it. Stay away from eating meat if it causes someone else to fall. Stay away from drinking wine if it causes someone else to fall. So we have to think outside of ourselves when it comes to this. It's not just about you and God. You've got to think about how your drinking affects others. So let's talk about who we should consider in our drinking. How about your family? Your children are watching you drink. Your kids are watching you drink. If it's in the house, they probably know it's there. And while you yourself may can control how much you drink, will they be able to control their self if they choose to drink when they are older? Or are they going to say, well, my parents drank when I was young, so it's fine for me to drink even though they don't have the self-control that you do? Are you taking a risk by drinking in front of them and could possibly be affecting their future? Could they be a future alcoholic because you have it in your life? And I think a question we all need to consider, what is the best and wisest thing to do for my family? What's the best and wisest thing to do for my kids? To have it in the house or not? We also got to consider our church. Listen, we have multiple people in this church who have struggled with alcohol in the past. Some I don't even know about, some I do know about. It became a sin for them because they felt convicted about it. But do you know that part of what helped them justify continuing to drink was that other people that they looked up to in our church drank? In fact, there's even been situations where other people in the church offered them a drink. Someone looks up to you. Every person in this room, someone looks up to you. And if they look up to you and you drink, and it's become a conviction for them, are they justifying drinking based off of you? It may not be a problem for you because of your ability to control yourself. But does the person looking up to you have as much self-control as you? And so Paul says in Romans 14:19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification, to help one another grow. Let's talk about the world. We've got to consider the world as well because they have a huge problem with alcohol. A study was done in 2019, and in that study, 70% of people in the U.S. drank alcohol in the past year. 7 out of 10. 32% of those surveyed said that they had engaged in heavy drinking or binge drinking in the last month. Over 15 million Americans have an alcohol use disorder, but only about 10% of them receive treatment for it. Like I said earlier, I saw that firsthand at Food Lion. People who drink in the world, it affects more than just the person drinking. Did you know about a third of driving deaths in 2015 were alcohol related? In 2010, alcohol misuse cost the U.S. government $249 billion. And about 10.5% of kids grow up with a parent who has an alcohol use disorder. It's affecting our youth, it's affecting our teenagers. In the 2019 study, 40% of youth under the age of 21 reported that they have had at least one drink of alcohol in their lifetime. 7 million reported drinking alcohol in the last month. Depending on what study you look at, there's one study that says that 80% of teenagers will drink alcohol before they reach high school. So it's affecting our youth. And so my question for you, and something I want you to consider, is that when you are in the wine aisle or the beer aisle at the grocery store buying alcohol, and someone from the world says, I know that person is a Christian, I know that person goes to church, and you're buying it, you're consuming it, they don't see that you're not getting drunk, they just see you're consuming it, are they saying, well then, if they're getting it, and they're a Christian, and they're a follower of Jesus, and they go to church on Sunday, if they're getting it, then God must be okay with us drinking it. See, they don't see you not getting drunk. They only see the Christian buying it. Or when a Christian talks about consuming alcohol, when they're at the bar consuming alcohol, are we helping the world with their alcohol problem when the church is right alongside them? I'm afraid that we have become something that encourages someone else to continue to live in sin. And so we have got to consider our family, our friends, our co-workers, our church, and the world when we think about consuming alcohol, buying alcohol. We have got to make sure we are not causing other people to stumble, because the warning for those who cause people to stumble is pretty serious in Matthew 16, 6 through 8. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. And he says in verse 8, and I had this earlier and then I took it out and added it back in here. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, now I'm going to add in someone else to stumble, cut it off, and throw it away. The church is called to be holy, set apart, is what that means, people. We're called to be different from the world. And one area that we can clearly do this in is with alcohol. We can set the example. We can show people another way. And that's why the Wesleyan Church and myself takes the position of abstinence. I believe we have a more effective witness. We can help others. It's hard to help others when they see you doing it yourself. So the question is not necessarily what the Bible allows, but the question is what best reflects the kind of life laid out for a fully devoted follower of Jesus. Which choice is wisest, and which choice draws me and others closer to Christ? These are questions that you and God are going to have to work through together. Me and God's already worked through them. And God has clearly told me to not drink alcohol. The dangers to myself and to others far outweigh any possible benefit, of which I see none. Just tell you the truth, I don't really see the point in drinking alcohol. And any point that I do see in drinking alcohol makes it an idol for myself that I don't want or need in my life. Therefore, it will never be in my life or my family's life. I've always had people under my ministry who drank alcohol, and they know that my position was abstinence the whole time, and so I would gently nudge them to stop when I felt led by the Spirit to do so. And at first, they didn't feel convicted about it, so they didn't stop. But we would talk about it every now and then. I wouldn't hound them about it. I wouldn't tell them, you need to stop. I wouldn't shame them about it. But we just talk about it every now and then, just to make sure that it hadn't become a sin for them, make sure that they didn't feel convicted about it. And just so you know, during that time, I didn't think any less of them. They played some key roles in our church that our church would not be here today if not a part of our church during that entire time. I love them like God loves them. And you know what I saw? The Spirit, not Nathan, the Spirit gradually led them into conviction. And when it became a conviction, they knew they had to stop because it had become a sin. Was there setbacks? Absolutely. But the process was gradual. And eventually they stopped. And you know, I've never had someone come to me and say they miss how they were when they drank alcohol. I never had someone come to me, I miss it, I miss doing it, I need it. Instead, I've seen them grow closer to God. Their spiritual life has taken off and they have grown. About everyone that gets close in the discipling relationships that I have with people, the close discipling relationships I have with people, I've always seen the Spirit call them away from drinking alcohol. And if they respond to that conviction, the limits are endless. Yeah. What God can do in and through them. And so those that drink today, I want to tell you, we don't judge you. We don't think you're a bad Christian. What I taught today is a conviction of myself and the greater movement we are a part of, and we ask that you respect our position. But if you do choose today to stop drinking, know that we are here to help. Celebrate Recovery would be a great place. If you need one-on-one coaching, we're here. I want you to consider some questions. Am I relying on anything? Am I relying on alcohol or any other self-medicating substance to do something for me that God has promised to do? Is drinking alcohol hurting myself or those around me, or does it have the potential to hurt myself or those around me? And has drinking become a sin for me? Has it become a conviction? If you can answer yes to any of those questions, I want to implore you and ask you to respond in obedience to God's leading. And know that we are here to help. For everyone else, is there anything in your life that you are relying on rather than God? Are you doing something that hurts those around you? And are there any things in your life that has become a sin for you that needs to stop? We're here to help you as well. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for those that drink and those that don't drink, those that are experiencing freedom from drinking. And then we're going to go and move into our announcement time and offering time. And end today's service because I want this fresh on your mind. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer right now.